In these words I speak, may we hear God's voice calling us home. And there, under the shadow of her wings, may we find our joy. Amen. Today, at this midpoint in our Lenten journey, we come to a way station where we find a very deep well. We may be thirsty, hungry, fearful, weak, or lost, and we arrive at this good and green place to pause, to rest and refresh. Here we can drink and eat all that we need and more. It's a good place to be. But my friends, I warn you, it's also a challenging place to be. Our lections this morning form a space that demand our attention, a space that requires a commitment to doing some very deep and serious soul work. This isn't a place where Jesus calls softly and tenderly, but loudly and pointedly. Now, personally, I think it's a very good place to be. As our world continues to convulse with the violence and agony of war and so much more, all of creation is groaning. And as the cries of pain become louder and louder, so do our questions and doubts about the character of our God and the reasons for this suffering that we watch and observe so helplessly. And these are age-old questions. Why does a good God allow or even create suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? And while I haven't heard anyone ask or answer these questions in the last few weeks, I'll bet you a year's salary on the fact that there are some people out there who are saying out loud or silently in their own hearts that the suffering of the Ukrainian people is somehow their just deserts for something they have done wrong. I heard that to my horror during the 80s, during the AIDS crisis, when some Christians said that this was God's punishment. From the time of Job's friends to the present, it's a common assumption, but an absolutely false one, says Jesus in today's gospel. Clearly and unequivocally, Jesus tells his audience there is no necessary or direct causal link between the suffering of human beings and their virtue or lack thereof. Absolutely none. The backstory to Jesus's remarks is two tragic events whose details are lost to us in the mists of time, but give Jesus an opportunity to do this theological teaching. Pilate has brutally slaughtered some Galilean pilgrims, and 18 people are crushed in Jerusalem when a tower in the city's walls collapses on them. Both of these tragedies saw ordinary people just snuffed out with very little warning and for no apparent reason. In both cases, I can imagine tongues were wagging in the marketplace and speculating about why these tragedies had occurred. Because they were bad people, obviously. No, says Jesus, we must not, we cannot equate tragedy with divine punishment. And then, as now, this is all very comforting, very helpful. And would that I could stop preaching and sit down right now. But there's more. Before his audience can even breathe a sigh of relief, he pivots to talk about repentance. He has barely said, no, neither the Galileans nor the victims of the tower's collapse were worse sinners than those enjoying good fortune. But you are all sinners. You and you and you and you and you and me. Jesus is finger pointing. No doubt about it. And Jesus is uttering a dire warning. Unless you guys repent, you will all perish just as they did. Now we need to tread very carefully here. It's important to interpret this as well as we can. Because I do not, for one, think of this as a fire and brimstone warning of judgment. It is judgment. But Jesus is not saying that the unrepentant among us are going to be struck dead by an asteroid. No, he's referring, I think, to a kind of eschatological death. He's talking about the death of our souls. And he's emphasizing the suddenness with which this death could come. The unrepentant, the proud, the unself-aware will suddenly find they've delayed too long and they've lost themselves. And they've lost, perhaps, those they love and care for. Jesus is warning against false self-assurances that you're okay and I'm okay, that basically we are good people, basically doing everything right. Life's fragility. Our soul's fragility mean that we should waste no time in seeking God's graciousness and in turning our lives back towards God. Just like the great King David, the probable writer of this morning's psalm, Psalm 63, one of the most beautiful in the entire Psalter. David finds himself in the bleak Judean desert after his beloved son Absalom has rebelled against him. And like King David, in those moments we yearn for God. Especially in those arid deserts of our lives. We have this renewed and palpable sense of our need, our dependence on God for everything, but most of all, for life. It's in times of adversity and persecution and difficulty and pain that we stop and take stock of our relationship with God And what do we find? We find we have drifted from our first love. And this love, as David sings, is better than life itself. We yearn and we thirst for God, and we wake up with a rude shock, and we realize that we have put ourselves in a barren and dry land where no water is. What foolish, perverse creatures we can be. I don't know exactly what John Heywood meant when he said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. But I'm pretty sure that he was speaking to human creatures, not to the four-legged ones. Why? Why do we not go to the well and drink? Or, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? If you are thirsty, come to the waters. If you are hungry and cannot afford to buy bread and wine and milk, come anyway, and you shall have a feast. You've been invited, but you do not come. This question has been haunting and indicting and convicting me all week. Why do I spend my money and my energy and my days for that which does not satisfy? Each one of us here this morning is commanded by Jesus to ask ourselves the same question. Does it make you squirm? It makes me squirm. Why do we spend more time on our devices and in front of our screens than in prayer, or perhaps in service to others? Why do we chase after relationships that we might do better to let go? Why do we put too much money into things that bring us short-term satisfaction for us, rather than justice and joy for all? I encourage you to think about it this week. For me, I can tell you that sometimes it's simply because I'm not paying attention. Sometimes it's because I'm stuck. I'm stuck in or addicted to certain things, and I need to forcibly pull myself out of those ruts. Thank God for Lent. Sometimes, and perhaps most of the time, I'm blinded or rendered complacent by the grandiose narcissists of our world, who make me feel good in comparison to them. When there's Putin's and Trump's and big pharma and big oil and big mining, it's so easy to point the finger and neglect my own sin, my own bad choices, my own complicities. Why do you spend your money and energy and days for that which is not God, which doesn't nourish your friendship with God, or worse, takes you far away from God. This, my friends, is a fabulous, though uncomfortable, spiritual metric for the rest of our Lenten journey. And this is our sin, this false economy in our lives. And it's what we need to confront and then use to turn us around to take the road home. Jesus is calling to us loudly and emphatically and saying, unless you drink from me, you will die of thirst. Unless you eat at my table, you will die of starvation. Not physical thirst and starvation, but spiritual thirst and starvation. Not as a judgment from God in a tit for tat way, but as a logical, natural progression of a soul atrophying. The end of our gospel reading this morning is the parable of that unfruitful fig tree, which also serves to underscore our need to turn around and repent. It also illustrates God's character as both one who calls us out and one who is always merciful. For there is this gardener in this story who tends the vineyard and intercedes on behalf of this faithless fig tree. He pleads with the owner and promises to dig around the roots, to provide it with manure, to see what might happen. And that, my friends, is exactly how God's grace works in our lives. God's grace can be stinky and messy, but ultimately it is nourishing, giving us exactly what we need. And when the false economy of sin meets the grace of this gardener, then miracles of new life happen. Trees burgeon with fruit, all of which delights us and delights the heart of God. This prodigal God who keeps waiting for us to come home to drink from her well. Amen.